If you will, turn me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open up my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, we're going to continue our study of spiritual warfare. And the reason why we're going to do this is because you're in a warfare. Once again, the world, with all of its trappings, with all of its entertainment, with its evolutionary teaching to tell you that there's only the material, there is no non-physical realm, it has deceived the church into thinking there's not a warfare when there has been a warfare. And so we need to remind ourselves of that. If you grew up in a public school like I did, you were trained, and if you went to secular universities like I did, you were trained to think secular thoughts. You were just trained to think that you were evolved from monkeys or lower life forms, and that there is no spiritual realm. All you know is what you can hear, touch, see, feel, and taste. But that's not at all what the Apostle Paul says. He says, no, there is a spiritual realm, and that's where our battle resides. And so, unfortunately, what happens, even when there are well-meaning Christians who come into the church with all their humanistic thinking, they try to bring a physical battle mentality to the church when there's a spiritual battle that's waging. And this is where Satan has the upper hand. And in this warfare, just remember, we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We tend to forget that. We tend to look around us and think, oh my, look at all the things that the wicked people are doing. Just look at what the numbers they have. It just seems like all is lost. Well, we forget who we serve when we think like that. We are to fight in the power of His might. When Paul, who was desiring to go into the imperial city of Rome itself, as he's writing to these Roman Christians, he had never been there, he says, I desire to come to you to preach the gospel, because in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what does it mean to be ashamed? Is he saying I'm not embarrassed? I don't think that's what that word means at all. So, young people, you'll get this. Let's say, suppose I take you and me, we go over to Africa and we decide we're going to go hunt elephants. All right? So we come upon this big elephant and we stir it up. And the elephant is agitated with us that we came into his territory to hunt him. So he starts getting agitated with us and he starts barreling down on us, starts running and charging and charging. And you look at me as to what to do and I hand you a slingshot and said, all right, now here, take it down. At that moment, you're ashamed. That's what that word is talking about. Why? Because that slingshot is impotent to do anything about the elephant that is barreling down upon you. But if I said, hey, let's hop in this tank and let's take it out, now you're a little bit more emboldened to take on the elephant, aren't you? Something similar to that. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed because I have this impotent weapon to go into Rome. I have the very omnipotence of God behind me to bring the life-saving message of Christ to this wicked city. It wasn't as though he was trying to avoid it. It wasn't as though he was trying to find out where all the cool Christians hang out and avoid that trouble area of the Roman Empire. He said, no, I can't wait to get there. I'm praying that God, through His providence, will bring me there because I'm ready to tackle the imperial city. Do you think like that? Most Christians aren't thinking like that today, are they? Why? Because they're ashamed. They're ashamed. Not because they're embarrassed. That's not what I'm talking about. They're ashamed because they don't think that the gospel has very much power. But it does. We have the very omnipotence of God behind us. And when we engage in that kind of warfare, right? Our Lord has given us armament to protect us on the battlefield. He gave us the belt of truth. We looked at this. In other words, we fight the father of lies. We cannot be successful on the battlefield if we're going to promote lies and deceit. We can't fight the way he fights. We must have the belt of truth. The belt, if you remember, was something that a soldier would have worn, and he would have put his his clothing into it. It was a sign, I'm prepared for battle. We need to keep the belt of truth on always. Our enemy schemes in deceit and deception. And so the only way you know, well, let me ask you this, kids, children, do you know how you know when you're being deceived? Let's say you're out there and somebody's trying to hustle you. You know how you know you're going to be deceived when you're being deceived? Only when you know the truth. The only way you can protect yourself from deception is knowing the truth. If you walk out there ignorant of God's truth, you've already lost. So you must give yourself to the truth, knowing the truth, and then girding your waist with the belt of truth. So if you don't know the truth, you cannot be successful on the battlefield. Just think about Adam and Eve who were deceived by Satan, and they cast all of humanity into a state of misery because they were deceived. We defend ourselves with the truth, and we push the claims of truth within our society, even though it's going to make our culture and society uncomfortable. Next, he gave us the breastplate of righteousness. We're to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ as believers, and as believers clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we walk in righteousness. Once again, we cannot be successful on the battlefield if we're living in sin, unrepentant sin. Think about David, who for one moment pulled off his breastplate. He's come to sin, didn't he? Right? He committed adultery, he lied to cover it up, he killed Uriah. So we are to keep the breastplate of righteousness on at all times. We are called to walk in the pathways of righteousness. Satan will always tempt you to take the breastplate off. And I hope you understand when I say Satan's going to tempt you. It doesn't mean he's going to walk up to you with a pitchfork and a tail and a point, you know, horns on its head and say, hey, why don't you take it off? That's not how he works. He uses those who are the closest to you to take your breastplate of righteousness off. He'll use your friends, your family members, culture by tempting you. And he'll use in tactics, and you've heard it, you've been around him, right? You just look so weird with your breastplate on. You know, always walking in righteousness. You just, nobody else does it. Why are you? You just look so odd when you do it. You know what? You're making me feel uncomfortable with all your righteousness. I wish you'd just tone it down a little bit. You know, you're really interrupting our family gatherings because of your commitment to Christ. Well, they're going to call you names. They'll call you names like legalist, holy roller, Bible thumper, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what they call you, how they insult you. You don't take the breastplate off. You just don't. Your purpose in your mind, I'm not going to take it off. You're going to walk in a way that pleases the one who bought you. That's your attitude. It must be your attitude at all times. Next, he gave us gospel shoes. The shoes take us to the battlefield, and the shoes help you to hold your ground in the battle. And so Christ gave us this glorious gospel to take to the world to convert sinners to Christ. Christ taught us to make disciples of the nations. And so when we don't have these shoes on, we're not submitting to Him, are we? And so we need to make sure that we're submitting to Christ when it comes to the Great Commission by always having these shoes on ready to go. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who didn't have their shoes on? Think of Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, hey, why don't you go on over there to Nineveh and tell them to repent? So what does he do? He doesn't have his gospel shoes on. He's got his, I'm going to run and hide and bury my head. I'm going to try to get away from that responsibility. Well, God taught him how to put his shoes on, right? In the belly of a fish, he learned some things, didn't he? But the point here is that we must always be ready with the gospel shoes on because, you know, we pray, God, help us to seize upon the opportunities to share the gospel, right? But if you don't have your shoes on, you're not ready. And here's one other thing we need to make sure. What shoes you wear matter, right? We got to have the right gospel shoes on. False gospel shoes are of no use. We're not commissioned to bring a false gospel of legalism, a false gospel of faith and prosperity, a false gospel of easy believism. There's a lot of false gospels going on out there. No, what we need to do is to bring the gospel, what Paul calls the gospel of peace. The true gospel brings peace between God and man. Because of our relationship to Adam, we are at enmity with God, but Christ the mediator brings peace. Christ the mediator has reconciled us to God. We're no longer alienated from God. We're being brought near to God through His work, through His mediatorial work. Now, in order to have peace with God, that means we're going to have to lay down our weapons of rebellion and submit to Him. But we come to God first by repenting, turning from sin, and turning to Christ in faith. Do you understand you can't do one without the other? You can't turn to Christ in faith but yet cling on to your sin. You turn from sin so that you can turn to Christ in faith. They go together. Next, Christ gives us the shield of faith. And in our text, notice he says, above all, take the shield of faith. Well, here's the point. Let me just try to summarize all those teachings. We cannot be successful on the battlefield if we are consumed with unbelief. If we don't believe the Word of God, if we don't trust God in His Word, we're not going to be successful on the battlefield. The shield of faith quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. And as we looked at it, these are going to be darts of temptation to sin, certainly. And it's going to be darts to tempt us to doubt the veracity of God's Word. And then finally, we looked at faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And it is our faith that is sustained and strengthened by the Word of God. And so we gave the example, and I think some of you get this. You come in here, you come to hear the Word of God, whether it's here or anywhere, and you hear the Word of God, you're encouraged. You're like, okay, I get it. This makes sense. I'm ready to go tackle the world now. And then Monday comes around, but you don't pray, you don't read God's Word. And then Tuesday comes around, you don't pray, you don't read God's Word. And all of a sudden that boldness is gone. What's happening here? Well, it wasn't anything magical about the speaker. It was the Word of God that strengthened and encouraged your faith. So you must give yourself a daily dose of God's Word to increase and strengthen your faith. So that boldness, that encouragement you found today, you have it Monday, you have it Tuesday, you have it Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And so that your life is not being whipsawed. Your faith is not being whipsawed of these ups and downs all the time of, I'm encouraged today, but I go a whole week without being encouraged. So I come back to church to be encouraged again. What we do here should just be continued throughout the week. It is that worship of God, it is that serving of God through worship today, it is submitting ourselves to the hearing of His Word proclaimed. It is giving ourselves to a time of prayer with Him. It will strengthen and encourage our faith. Well, last week we started looking at the helmet of salvation. Last week we looked at Isaiah 59, where Paul is borrowing this language of the helmet of salvation. If you recall, in the days of Judah, under Manasseh, some very bleak days. But God looked around to see if anyone could intervene and deal with the sinful condition of Judah. No one could. So God says, I'm going to intervene. Isaiah utilized the imagery of God as a warrior who would extend his hand to bring about righteousness and salvation. And so when we saw Isaiah was giving us a picture of Christ who puts on the helmet of salvation. Christ is the divine warrior. And what we learn in Ephesians is that we are to put on this helmet of salvation as well. We possess the same helmet. We are armed with the armor of God. Christ's deliverance is given to us and received by us. And so, really, when you think about it, we have a derived victory. Jesus has gone forth. Jesus has come forth to save His people. And in saving His people, Jesus achieves a triumph over Satan. Christ has put His foot on the head of Satan. And turn over to Romans 16 because I want you to see this. Christ has put His foot on the head of Satan. And then Paul writes this interesting verse over here in Romans 16. We've looked at it before. But I find this interesting. And the God of peace. Now what do you think of when you think about the God of peace? Well, Paul says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We do not have to succumb and be overcome by his schemes. And so, through Christ, through the power of Christ, who has achieved the victory. We have a derived victory. But through us, Christ continues to crush the head of Satan. How? Through the advancement of the kingdom of God. As you think about what Paul writes in Colossians, we are calling people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, when you look in Matthew and they were accusing Jesus of doing His miracles by the power of Satan, right? What did Satan say? Well, a kingdom divided amongst itself can't stand. But he says, understand and know this. If you see me plundering the goods of Satan, understand I bound the strong man. Christ allows us to plunder the goods of Satan by coming in with the gospel message, by calling those who are sitting in darkness to God's glorious kingdom of His Son. Does that make sense? So this is how we are crushing the head of Satan. Well, we serve a mighty king, and this king, you know, armors us up. He arms us in his victory. Now, when you think about the helmet of salvation, what do you think of, right? When you think about a helmet, what does it protect? Remember, we talked about last week. Number one, the helmet tells everyone whose banner you're serving under, right? It's your colors. That's one thing the helmet does. The second thing the helmet does is it protects the head. Now, I think we understand, because this is spiritual warfare, it's not a physical head that Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about our minds. The helmet of salvation reminds us that we are to have our minds controlled by God. That's vital. You're either going to protect your mind or you're going to perish. Satan attacks the mind. Remember, in the garden, Satan comes to Eve, questions the very veracity of God's word. Now, has God really said? Right? So the question was designed to shake her confidence in God's word. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, because Paul picks up on that theme, and Paul is concerned about the church in Corinth. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What was Paul saying here? Paul's saying, just as Satan beguiled the mind of Eve, he says, I'm concerned that in his crafty ways, he's going to beguile you. And so, we need to acknowledge this. The Christian church is naive when it comes to this principle. We don't really believe that Satan is that devious, that cunning. Because if we did, we wouldn't be opening the doors we're opening to him to give access to our minds. So you think about how we protect our children's physical safety, right? We lock doors. I mean, we would do anything to protect our children from physical harm, from coming upon them. I mean, is it any surprise to you guys that when people lose confidence in their government to protect them, all of a sudden all these people are loading up with guns and bullets, and you can't hardly afford to buy bullets anymore? Why? They're all being bought up. So we have an interest in protecting our physical safety. But when it comes to spiritual safety, Christian parents not only open the door, but they appear to be welcoming anti-Christian ideology, anti-Christian philosophy, and they welcome in people who are at odds with what the Scriptures teach, and let these individuals, let these philosophies just have influence over our children. He said, man, that just sounds really foolish. I agree. It's very foolish what we do and what we allow to happen with our children. But notice, how else do you explain the level of rebellion that we're seeing in our children who supposedly went to, quote, good churches, however it is you define good? Well, you see, we can't teach our children to put on the helmet of salvation, but then turn right around and give them, you know, open the doors ourselves for temptation to them, right? You know, you have someone that questions the very veracity of God's word. They're rebellious. They have really no conviction about what God's word teaches. And then you open yourself or your children up to that influence. The fleshly response to this kind of teaching is, well, you know, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to think, right? That's the typical fleshly response I hear. Well, that's the response of a fool, because Paul clearly teaches here that he is concerned with Satan coming in and deceiving the mind of these Christians, these Corinthian Christians. So as parents, we've got to be asking ourselves, are we teaching our children to put the helmet of salvation on? And then after we teach them how to put, I mean, if you're not doing that, you got to start there. If you're not teaching them this principle, then you need to repent. And you need to start teaching them how to put the helmet of salvation on. But once you teach them how to put it on, then what you need to do, you have to ask yourselves, are you helping them protect their minds? Are you opening the doors to all types of temptations? Are we negligent by allowing anti-Christian influences to attack the minds of our children? I mean, just go back to chapter 10 here in 2 Corinthians. Look at it in verse 5. Well, in verse 4, you see the context. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now notice here in verse 5, I want you to see this. For those who have this attitude, you can't tell me what to think, right? I'm not here to tell you what to think. The Word of God has already handled that. Notice what, if we're going to be successful on the battlefield, then we must bring what? Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In order to be successful on the battlefield, we must be committed to Christ. And in order to be committed to Christ, we must first be intellectually committed to Christ. And we never concede this point. Christians should never concede this point. I mean, think about it. For example, if you do apologetics, We don't start from a self-sufficient or autonomous position and then reason to a submission to Christ. No, we start always with an intellectual commitment to Christ. And so, you'll see this. Your unbelieving family, your unbelieving friends, those who you work with are going to say, well, listen, what you need to do is not, I don't believe in your Bible. So what do you do at that point? Well, I guess I'll just set the Bible down. Maybe I can start talking about rock layers and maybe that'll get you to Christ. It doesn't work that way, does it? Just because they don't believe in the Bible doesn't mean you give up the sword of the Spirit. You are committed to the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's hearing the Word of God that brings faith. Do you understand that? And so the first thing they want you to do is lay down your most powerful weapon, which is the Word of God. But you can't do that. Why? Because you as a Christian are committed to the Word of God. Right? Think about the person who's in education. What do they always want to argue? Well, education is just neutral. No, it's not. Education is never neutral. Either it's committed to Christ or it's not. Well, think about it this way. Christ is the starting point. Christ is the beginning. And we press the authority of Christ over every area of our life, especially when it comes to our minds and the way we think. And the point Paul is making here is that when we start with Christ, we have the power to pull down every stronghold that sets itself against the knowledge of God. You ever been successful pulling down strongholds by arguing rock layers? No, because once you stop talking about rock layers, then they go to chemistry. When you get through with chemistry, they go to biology. When they get through with biology, they go to physics, astrophysics. It never ends. Paul doesn't say go to that to pull down strongholds. He says you are to go to the Word of God. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. And we need to trust the weapons that Christ has given to us. So if we're going to have an ultimate commitment to Christ in all areas of our lives, then we must have Him Lord over our minds. Is He Lord over your mind? To deviate from that position is to transgress. Well, let me ask you this. Children, you know the answer to this. Let me just ask you. What's the greatest command? What's the greatest command? You know it? To love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Did I leave anything out? You to love Him with your mind. So what's the greatest sin? If that's the greatest command, then the greatest sin must mean I don't love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. We don't tend to think this way. But understand this. Just see if you agree with this position. The way I reason is, and the way I think, is an expression of my love to God. So, I mean, just think, you know, stop and think about that. Many people you know who consider themselves to be Christian, they don't go to the Bible to learn how to reason. But we should. Right? The Scriptures teach us how to have thoughts after God. They teach us how to think, and they teach us how to reason. That should be so obvious to a Christian. But if we do not submit to Christ's way of thinking, then all of our thinking becomes corrupt and it becomes futile. It becomes empty. Bringing our thinking under the infinite wisdom of God honors the wisdom of God. You might need to hear that one again. Bringing our thinking under the infinite wisdom of God honors the wisdom of God. I mean, I want you to just consider what Paul says over in Colossians 2. Think about how we rob ourselves, right, when we refuse to come under the wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, verse 3, well, go back to verse 2. That their hearts being encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are where? Where are they found? They're hidden in Christ. And when it comes to the wisdom of God, there are certain things that are not negotiable. In other words, these are things that we're not going to budge on. You say, well, what things might you budge on? Well, we might have a commitment to going to bed at 10 o'clock, and you might have one at 9 o'clock. That's your prerogative. We're not going to sit there and argue about what time you go to bed. But when it comes to these principles that are clearly laid out for us, right, we're not budging on them. We shouldn't. Remember, Satan is always going to bring in doubt in those areas where you have no convictions. The Christian must have an ultimate commitment to his principles. The Christian's principles are determined by God's Word and the wisdom that is hidden in Christ. Now, this is why our starting point and conclusion must always presuppose our ultimate commitment to the truth of God's Word. This really takes us back to ultimate authority, doesn't it? Who is your ultimate authority over the way you think? I'm not telling you to give me the answer you think I want to hear. But in reality, who is the ultimate authority about how you think and what you think? An ultimate commitment to Christ means there is no one over God. And if you think about it, that's the great sin of our age, isn't it? Rationalism is the great sin of our age. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, rationalism says, I'm going to put my reason above God's Word rather than submitting my reason to God's Word. Do you see the difference? Because a secular education makes the man the sole authority, the final arbiter between what is right and wrong. In other words, secular man puts his reason above the wisdom of God. But God gives to us our reason as a tool to submit to the reason or to the wisdom of God. Does that make sense? Our reason has not been given to us to be placed over the Word of God. It's a tool that we're given by God to submit to the Word of God, the wisdom of God. And so if you're not training your mind with the wisdom of God, then you by definition are training your mind to become self-reliant. This is the complete opposite of humility. It is the epitome of arrogance to think that we as the creature can object or put our reason over the mind of the Creator. Do you remember in Romans, when Paul, in Romans 9, when Paul is dealing with the sovereignty of God in election, and he has this hypothetical opponent who raises the objection, why does God still find fault? How does Paul answer? Well, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? It kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? It's high treason to rebel against our Creator. And if we're to be successful upon the battlefield, then we must bring our minds under the dominion of Christ. And so, as you venture into spiritual warfare, you're going to come across these individuals who try to harmonize their secular education, their worldly experiences with what they think they know about the Bible. But when you meet a person like this, understand you've met a double-minded person. Now, what does James say about the double-minded person? We'll turn over to James 1:8. Let's look at it. This is so important that we need to grasp this principle. James 1:8. When he says he is a double-minded man, they are unstable in all his ways. So the person who tries to think like the world, become educated by the world, entertained by the world, but still claims to be a Christian, right? They're going to be unstable in all their ways. Adam Clark, commenting on this verse, writes, "The man of two souls who has one for the earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, he will not give up earth, and he is loath to let heaven go." And so the idea here is that the man of this kind of character is constantly distracted. He's not going to let earth go. He's not going to let heaven go. But in the end, he's not going to have either. The double-minded person thinks they have balance over you Christians who are committed to Christ. Remember what Christ says. Never forget this. You're either for me or you're against me. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. And so the person who likes to claim they have balance because, well, I've got my worldly, I can deal with my worldly friends this way, and then I can come over here and deal with my committed Christians another way. No, you're a double-minded person, and you're unstable in all your ways. And these may be nice people, right? The double-minded person may be nice, but never forget, they may be nice and unstable at the same time. And we're going to flesh some of this out. They're not consistent. You can't depend upon them. They're wavering. I mean, this idea of a double-minded person, it describes one who does not have an unconditional commitment to Christ within their thinking. I mean, you just think about the curse this brings to a family. Consider the unstable man who leads his household, but he's double-minded. He's going to frustrate those who sit under him, right? He's going to frustrate those that sit under him, and all he's doing up is going to raise up the next generation of unstable people. Consider the unstable mother. What do you think she's going to produce when it comes to her daughters? But this text teaches us that the double-minded person is unstable in everything. The person is the most vulnerable. You know, when you think about a double-minded person, they are so vulnerable to the attacks of Satan on the mind. In fact, he already has the mind of the double-minded person. Satan's goal, what is his goal? Do you think Satan cares if you're double-minded? Is that keeping him up at night? Is he concerned about that person who's on the battlefield, but he's double-minded and unstable? Say he's not concerned about that one. He's going after the one. He's already got that person, right? He's going after the one who is committed to Christ, but what he wants to do is prevent the double-minded person from becoming committed to Christ, unconditionally committed to Christ. Consider the prayers of the double-minded person. They just can't understand why my prayers aren't being answered, but it never occurs to them that their double-mindedness is what's keeping God from answering their prayers. Because the double-minded person is not going to pray in the will of God. The double-minded person is indicative of one who does not have the helmet of salvation. His mind is not protected. So the Bible talks much about the double-minded person as one who is unstable. The double-minded person is, by definition, an idolater. And this is what's leading to their instability. You know, the instability leads to false worship, and false worship leads to sin. This is demonstrated all throughout the Bible. And this is what James is actually talking about, right? So when James is writing to these Jewish Christians who are going through a lot of persecution, and this particular church that he's writing to, these particular people, there's some real issues that they're dealing with, and he's attacking that, he's addressing that, but it stems from this being double-minded. Now, the reason why this matters is, James is not writing to a bunch of atheists, right? James is writing to those who are calling themselves Christians, but they're bringing some worldliness, they're bringing some traditions of men into the church. And this has been a problem in Israel throughout her history. And so let's go back and look at this. Go to 1 Kings. Let's look at some examples of this. Because this is going to look a lot like what we see going on in the church today. 1 Kings 18. Now, before we can speak to this with respect to other individuals, we need to make sure we're not guilty of this particular sin ourselves. We need to make sure we have the helmet of salvation on. That means we have an unconditional commitment to the mind of Christ, that He is going to be the Lord over our minds. Okay? Now, look at 1 Kings 18. And let's just pick up the reading in verse 21. I think this section of the story is familiar enough to you. It says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Now what's going on here in this context, right? You're familiar with the story here where Elijah is doing battle with King Ahab and the false prophets of Baal. But Elijah is calling out the double-minded people of his day. He's telling them, you've got to choose. You've got to make a decision. In other words, you cannot call yourself the people of God and worship Baal at the same time. You can't do this just because you have a wicked king that's pushing you this way. And let's just put it in the modern vernacular. There's no doubt the Baal political party was very powerful in Israel that day, right? But Elijah does not let these people off the hook. He doesn't let them off the hook by saying, "I get it, there's a wicked king there, right? You have to choose, no matter who's sitting on that throne. You have to choose." He doesn't let them off the hook. Now I want you to pay attention. This is how Elijah's doing battle. He's doing battle with two enemies here. One of these double-minded people, which is a lot of people there he's going after. And you can imagine what they were thinking. Oh, he's so arrogant. He thinks he's the only one that's got all the answers. He's sitting over there. How dare he sit there and tell us to make a choice? You got the double-minded people over there, and then you got King Ahab. King Ahab is not double-minded, right? King Ahab has already made a choice. He's not double-minded at all. He is full-on committed to his rebellion against Jehovah. Right? This is the civil magistrate. When you think of King Ahab, you think about the civil magistrate that openly mocks and rebels against God. And we're starting to see more and more of that here in our land, aren't we? Right? You're beginning to see mayors in certain cities openly mock God and Christians. You're beginning to see some governors do this. But why? How are they getting away with this? Well, the reason why is because you've got all these secularist, humanist-minded people in the church who've been trained for years to think thoughts that are not in alignment with Jehovah. And they have begun to balk the lie that you, who have an ultimate commitment to Christ, you're the troublemaker. Right? I mean, you think about it this way. How else could Canada go and put that Pastor Coase in prison except for the fact you have a bunch of double-minded Christians sitting in that country? Because if they were ultimately committed to Christ, they would cut the locks off the gates and go and worship God. Isn't that what the Scottish Covenanters did? Right? when they try to prevent them from worshiping God? Doesn't matter what you're going to do, we're going to worship Him. The reason why you have these wicked rulers around is because you have the double-minded in the church who will not push back. And they started buying the lie that those who are committed to Christ are the real troublemakers. And just understand this, as the church continues to train up little secularists, then the civil leaders are going to become more and more bold in their open rebellion against God and His people. But you see, Ahab doesn't just represent the wicked ruler who mocks and thumbs his nose at God, but Ahab also represents the open God-hater that's in your family. You know, the one who cringes whenever you discuss the things of God. You know, the person who's always siding with sin. This is the one who on your social media page will write snarky comments or take jabs at Christians, and you just let it go. Notice the tactic. I want you to pay attention to this because we can learn a lot here in this particular section. But just go back to verse 17. Notice the tactic of the open God-hater, right? Then it happened, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, do you know what Ahab did to the people of God and the prophets of God? He killed them. But yet he has the audacity to call Elijah the troublemaker. That's what the open God-hater does. He says to the one who is committed to God, committed to God's word, he says, "You're the troublemaker." Notice, this one who kills the prophets of God has the audacity to call Elijah a troublemaker. And as they gain momentum, that's exactly what they're going to do. In fact, they've already, you know, have the momentum of the double-minded person, because the double-minded person is already conditioned to look at those who are committed to Christ as troublemakers because you convict them. They don't like you because you're convicted, committed to Christ, because you're a conviction to them. Just remember your history. They always dehumanize and make those who are committed to Christ out to be the troublemakers before they come after them. That's been going on now for about 30 years. Those who hate those that are committed to Christ, they've been making you to look like the troublemaker for 30 years. And now, after you've had all these generations of people being trained to think like little secularists and little humanists, now they're ready to come after you. And you can't look to the double-minded people within the church to protect you. Why? They're double-minded. They begin to buy the lie. They begin to think you're the troublemaker. Oh, you people who train your children up? What's wrong with you? What about their socialization skills? What are you going to do? Right? Well, that's the thing I'm trying to protect my children from, is from worldly socialization. I want to make mine soldiers of Christ. I want them to have the helmet of salvation where they are committed fully to Christ in the way Christ thinks. This is exactly what they did to the early Christian martyrs. Think about the Reformed heroes that were arrested and killed, those Christians who were put into prison in the Eastern Communist countries back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. How did they do that to them? They dehumanized them. They made them to look like they were the real troublemakers. That's what they're doing today in China. That's what they're doing in Sudan. That's what they're doing in Muslim countries. This is what we're seeing them do up in Canada. But some of you are sitting there, and I know you have this temptation, and you want to throw your hands up in despair. But when you do that, you're missing the point of this section, aren't you? Elijah looks at the landscape and says, well, the wicked have all the social media, they have the government, and they've got all these people standing out here who will not make a decision to choose between one or the other. Does he throw his hands up in despair? Not at all. He confronts every one of them. When we think like they've got us outnumbered, we're not thinking like Elijah. Elijah says, I'm glad you're all out here in front of me so I can deal with you all at once and I have to chase you around the countryside. I got you where I want you. Right? Elijah confronts Ahab. Right? Look at verse 18. So Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. And he answered in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal. Well, Elijah confronts Ahab and he calls him what he is. You're a troublemaker. You're in rebellion to God. You refuse to submit to the commands of God. Anyone that prevents the people from submitting to their Creator is the true troubler of the land. Anyone who works behind the scenes to cause people to disobey God, whether it's in your home, whether it's in a church, whether it's in society as a large, they are the true troublemaker. But not only does Elijah confront and call out this open rebellion, but he calls out the double-minded people who are there to watch the prophets of Baal. And this principle has been brought out there in every Reformation you ever read about. I mean, you just take the reformers in the 16th century. They never had a problem calling out wicked kings or calling out these people who are caught up in false worship. The Puritans do the very same things. If you just read their writings, you'll see they were calling out wicked magistrates and they were calling out those people who were compromising in their walk. The Scottish Covenanters did the very same thing in Scotland. You read their letters, you read their sermons, you read their commentaries. They take this play right out of Elijah's playbook. And remember, it doesn't have to be mean-spirited, but we have not been called to allow those who openly mock God and double-minded individuals to dictate the narrative in our culture. We have been called with our weapons, right? Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty for the what? Pulling down of strongholds. Have you taught your children how to pull down strongholds? It kind of sets your discipleship program in place when it comes to discipling your children, doesn't it? Awanas won't do this, right? These little kids programs and puppet programs are not going to train your children to pull down strongholds. You need to come back to these principles and start teaching your children to have an unconditional commitment to the mind of Christ first and foremost. We'll turn to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Remember, the whole point of this is that James is not just pulling all this out of a vacuum and just decided to call these people double-minded because he likes calling names. This particular group of people had a history of being double-minded. 2 Kings 17, look at verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. Just remember, I didn't have time to read all of 2 Kings 17 for you, but go back and look at it. What's happening here is due to sin and wickedness, the Assyrians have come in, taken over Israel. They have brought them out. They've exiled them. And what they've done is they brought all these foreign people to replace them in Samaria. All right, that's what it's talking about here. Verse 25. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now this here, this idea of fearing the Lord, just understand, you'll see this in some of the Psalms. But this is just another way of saying how to worship God. But pay attention, there's a problem here. We'll see it in just a second. Verse 29, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans have made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and to Anamelech, excuse me, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom among they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob when he named Israel." with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and him you shall offer sacrifices. And the statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, and shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued to do as their fathers did, even to this day. Now, this is during that time of the reign of Hoshea. He was a wicked king. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, had taken over the land and exiled them to Assyria. And in verse 7, we see this judgment was due to the sin of Israel. Now, they began to walk in the ways of the pagan and adopt their idolatrous practices within their worship. And so, the Assyrians come and resettle the land. Now, as they settle the land, it appears here that something's going on by the hand of God, because God sends in these lines among them. And this must have been something unique, something out of the ordinary for these inhabitants to pick up. This is not right. This is not the normal lion that's really hungry and comes in and steals a goat. These are lions who are coming in and killing the inhabitants of the people. So they recognize this. Now, keep in mind, they didn't recognize Jehovah as God of the world, but some of what they were doing is they were recognizing him as these polytheists. They were just saying, well, there's a local God here that we're not doing something right. So they write to the king that this local God, this local deity was upset. So the king sends back one of the captured priests to teach them how to worship. But what's the problem? Well, the priests, reason why they were judged is that they were not worshiping God correctly to begin with. So what they do is they learn how to worship God and mix in a little bit of pagan worship as well. So that's going on. And what they did, they just created this worst case scenario where they begin to mix false worship with the worship of God. So this false worship always leads to instability, and instability always leads to sin. So, I mean, think about those who in this land have been mixing Eastern mysticism and New Age philosophy within their worship now going on 30 years. Or think about those who just flat out bring worldliness into the worship service to make worldly-minded people comfortable. So that kind of false worship, the kind of worship that's not prescribed by God, will always lead to sinful and carnal lifestyles. I mean, once again, look at what's going on in the church today. How else do you explain the level of adultery? You know, in most churches, it's just expected that the young people are just going to fornicate and live together before they get married, and no one in the church says anything. That used to not be the case. We've just gone full-blown, open up the church to what they call alternative lifestyles, but really what the Bible says is perverse lifestyle. It's an abomination to God. Well, they just opened that up. Don't ever misunderstand. False worship leads to sinful, carnal living. And that's what was going on here. You see, if there were single-minded people who were ultimately committed to Christ, these types of things could not take place in the church today. So do you begin to see the damage the double-minded person brings into the assembly? The Bible certainly sees this. James certainly sees this problem, because that's why he addresses it to those particular Christians that he's writing to. But this is an indictment against the people of God when the pagans try to establish worship, but the inhabitants, all they can do is teach more false worship. And of course, that just brings the further judgment of God. Now, this last verse should really jolt us about, you know, if I haven't convinced you not to be double-minded, this last verse here should. Notice here in verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord. In other words, they worship God, yet serve their carved image. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. Understand, if we do not adopt this attitude of being ultimately committed to Christ, then what we're going to do is we're going to pass this double-minded curse to our children. I mean, I think about the generation that came before me, and I think about my generation. We're to blame, right? Because this current generation didn't just wake up and decide, hey, I'm ready to wreck this land. It's been going on for quite some time. A church that fears the Lord and serves graven images, those who worship their false idols and bring it under the name of worshiping God, is going to pass that curse down to their children and to their children's children. And what happens is each generation degrades further and further and further in their immorality. So let me just give you an example. When I was growing up in the late 70s and early 80s, it would have been unheard of to hear that, you know, a practicing homosexual could just have good, clean membership within a church. But yet the church I went to didn't have a problem with any of the adulterers and the fornicators there. As long as it was heterosexual, it was okay. Well, now what has happened? My generation is a group of children who now have grown up and just saw that that type of sin is accepted, and we didn't confront it. Now we're not even confronting the blown out open perversion. We can't be selective in the sins we go after. Sin is sin, and it's destructive. A double-minded person doesn't have a problem with any of this. He just rationalizes it. And all the while the country is spiraling downward, the double-minded Christian thinks they're the ones who are bringing blessing, right? We're bringing blessings and trying to arbitrage some type of peace agreement between the worldly-minded and those who are committed to Christ. But when you don't get on board with a double-minded person, their tactic is to call you the troublemaker. Don't fall for that trap. You continue to be committed to Christ. You say, okay, well, the double-minded people are in the churches that are not orthodox, they're liberal, they're worldly, but are they in the orthodox church? They certainly can be. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah 29. The double-minded person can be inside a orthodox church. In Isaiah 29, time's not going to allow me to go into all the context here. Let me just read it, and you've got access to the chapter. But it says, therefore, the Lord said, Isaiah 29:13, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. Well, this passage denounces false formality of worship. In other words, these people were keeping up the forms of religion, but they did not have true affection or true love towards God. In this section, God tells them He's going to judge them. But when the verse says, these people draw near me, I mean, that's what was going on within the temple. This reflects the people who attend worship service each Sunday, but during the week, there's no real desire to love Him, to serve Him. Notice, with their lips they do honor me. But these are people who put on a facade of worship each Sunday morning, but they live separate lives when they leave. You say, but the text says they fear Him. Just remember, this phrase is used at times to reflect the worship of God. Just write these down and go look at the context. Job 28:28, Psalm 19:9, Psalm 34:11, Proverbs 1:7. This idea of fearing God in worship, that's one way to do it. Now, there are those who fear God who have a reverence and respect for Him and submit to His teachings. But sometimes this phrase is used to just, these are people who show up and worship God. But notice that their worship here is not derived from the Scriptures, but from the doctrines of men. And this is something we need to be here watching out for, right? We want to make sure our worship is in accordance with the Word of God. In other words, we want to avoid bringing foreign practices into the church. This is why it's important for each and every one of us here to be students of the Word. I mean, think about this. Jesus quotes this text in Matthew 15. And He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people draw nigh to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men. Remember, Isaiah, Jesus is not talking to atheists. He's talking to those who show up each Sunday, but yet their hearts are far from Him. So our passage hits on two ways the double-minded person functions. First, they come in and worship, but they have no true affections toward God, and it shows in their life during the week. Think about the father and mother who do this. They come in and they worship, they put on an act, and then they go home and live out a lie in front of their children. They can't understand why their children are rebelling, but this text points out the damage of man-made worship and what it does. There's no power in man-made worship. It's lifeless. It does not honor God. But the double-minded individual is okay with both of these. This is why we need to commit ourselves to the Word of God and make sure we worship in a way that is acceptable to Him. When it comes to those who are rebelling, I mean, what is one class in the church that is historically known for having rebellious children? The pastor. Right? Oh, he's a PK. He's a preacher's kid. Right? Y'all heard that. Why is that? A lot of times we hear that it's because, you know, the pastor's so busy tending to the flock and the sheep, he neglects his children, and that's why they rebel. That could be some of it. But it also could be the truth that the pastor is not living out what he preaches and teaches, and that lie, those children see that, and when they can get out from under him, they leave and they rebel. You should pray for your pastor. You should pray for your pastor. Because it's so easy for us to criticize him, and it's so easy to criticize their children. The spotlight's on them. Everybody's looking at them. But it shouldn't be the norm that preachers' kids rebel, right? It should be the norm, because of the pastor and the way he lives in accordance to what he teaches, that those children submit, give their minds committed to Christ. We need to examine our lives, don't we, to make sure we're not guilty of going through the motions of religion. So, if there's no joy in your worship, if you don't desire to be in His presence, and I'm talking about daily, if you don't apply His will or desire to during the week, then you, by definition, are going through the motions of religion when you come here. Be careful not to be double-minded. But let's keep fleshing this out, because there are many who have deceived themselves into thinking, you know what, I can actually pull off what the Bible says I can't pull off, right? Or you deceive yourself into thinking, hey, it's not that big deal. After all, I am a nice person. Right? I could be double-minded. As long as I'm nice about it, everything's okay. But turn over to Hosea. Hosea gives a warning. You know, this prophet gives a warning to people who are living a double-minded life. And these particular people are living such a double-minded life that they're intermingling with the unbelievers. Hosea 7. Look at verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. Well, there's a lot here, but notice Ephraim has mixed himself among the people with the pagans. When the prophet says mixed or mingled himself among or with them, he means as to corrupt themselves with them. So when you mingle, when you intermix with unbelievers, you begin to learn their practices, their works, their ways. You adopt their philosophies. I mean, one of the things that they were doing during the days of Hosea was intermarrying with the pagans. I mean, this is forbidden in Exodus 34. But once again, this was a safeguard to protect his people from the corruption that comes from intermingling with unbelievers. But they, like many within our day, consider themselves to be wiser than God, and so they marry outside the people of God, and what they begin to find themselves is that they find themselves as a corrupt people. And that's the danger of being double-minded. You think you can do what God forbids and at the same time receive His blessings. That's the deception of the double-minded person. Now notice this language here. I don't know if you when you looked at it, if it kind of stood out to you. When he says that Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples, Ephraim is a cake unturned. That seems like an odd description, right? Well, what is that? Well, it sounds unusual to us, but Albert Barnes, listen to the way he describes this, and I think this will kind of pull it together for you. He says, a cake that's not turned. The prophet continues the image. Ephraim has been mingled, steeped, kneaded, up into one, as it were, with the pagan, their ways, their idolatries, their vices. God would amend them, and they would withholding themselves from His discipline and not yielding themselves wholly to it. Were spoiled. The sort of cake in which Ephraim is being likened to, and he gives the Hebrew word for it, was a circular thin pancake to which scorching heat was applied on one side, sometimes by means of a hot charcoal heap upon it. Sometimes, it is thought, the fire was within the earthen jar around which thin dough was fitted. If it remained long enough unturned, it was burned on one side, while it continued unbaked, doughy, wrecking the other, the fire spoiling, not penetrating it though. Such were the people, such are too many so-called Christians. They united themselves to hypocrisy and ungodliness, outward performance and inward lukewarmness, and are one overdone, but without any wholesome effect on the other. The one was scorched and black, the other steamed, damp, lukewarm. The whole worthless, spoiled mix was to be cast away. The fire of God's judgment, with which the people should have been amended, made an outward impression upon them and reached not within nor to any thorough change, so that they were more hopelessly spoiled, through the means which God used for their amendment. And what he's talking about there is that when God brings chastisement into your life such that it should be bringing humility, but it only fleshes out more pride and arrogance in your life, that's what he's talking about there. Now notice here in verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength. The unbeliever robs us of our strength. I mean, you think about Samson. So just for sensual pleasures, he betrayed the source of his strength. And so the same is true here for Israel, who betrayed the source of her strength. They did not realize that their alliances with the unbelievers have impaired their strength. And so the loss of strength is the picture of God's separation from them. And instead of humbling themselves and repenting, rebellious Israel, in her times of difficulty, would then go to foreign nations for help. I mean, you can see that in verse 11 there, right? Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria, right? That's what they were guilty of. But notice here in verse 9 what the prophet keeps reminding them. They know not. They had not protected their minds. They had not purposed to be unconditionally committed to God. And in their attempts to be both Ephraim and intermingle with the unbelievers, their minds were clouded and darkened, and they know not that God has pulled away from them. The double-minded person cannot see the tokens of decay going on around them and within them. Look at verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his faith, and they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. The chastisement of God is all around the double-minded individual, but in their pride, they can't see it. You could see it. They can't. The pride that makes them think that they could be intermingled with unbelievers is the very pride that's bringing the chastisement of God upon them. And one of the things you can watch with the double-minded individual is that, you know, like I said earlier, the chastisement that should have brought humility only fleshes out more of their pride. And that pride keeps the double-minded person from repenting from the sins that brought about the chastisement of God to begin with. The double-minded person in their pride refuses to repent, but yet they can't figure out why they continue to be chastised by God, and their life, nothing gets better, only more chaos. They continue to build up what God is going to destroy. And you say, man, that just sounds so absurd. Yes, now you've got it. A double-minded person is absurd. Anyone whose mind is not brought under the dominion of Christ is the very definition of insane. Right? So when you think about psychology and they try to define what is normal, and every addition, normalcy gets changed, right? Well, what is normal? Adam and Eve before the fall. That's normal. Fellowship with God. Minds not polluted and corrupted by sin. That's normal. And the reason why our psychologists today will never come to an end of writing their books is that until they submit their minds to Christ, they'll never have the answers. Well, I mean, you see the absurdity of this. All they've got to do here, according to verse 10, is just turn to God, submit to Him. This kind of reminds you of the point Isaiah makes over there in Isaiah 1:5. He says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." Right? Their refusal to seek out God means that they're going to be stricken again by God. So when we're stricken again and again, whether it's nationally, whether it's in your family, or whether it's within a church, then we need to examine ourselves to make sure, are we double-minded trying to intermingle with unbelievers and allowing the unbelievers to intermingle? Or you say, well, hang on, should we just separate from unbelievers and just go buy land and become hermits? No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. You confront the unbeliever. You don't intermingle with them. There's a difference between intermingling with unbelievers, allowing them to influence your table. There's a big difference between that and confronting them. And we saw how Elijah dealt with that. Are you beginning to see what double-minded leads to? Being a double-minded person, what it leads to? The Bible will use language such as lukewarm, compromised. In Hosea 10:2, you'll see having a divided heart. But it's going to lead to instability. And that instability is going to open you up to even more dangerous false teachings. 2 Peter 2:14, you know, talks about false teachers coming in. And who do they prey on? Who does the false teacher prey on within any assembly? Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14, it's the unstable. Satan will use people to beguile the unstable soul. All right, go back to James 1, because this is what was on the mind of James. Let me try to bring this to a close real quick. James 1, right? James 1:8, we read this clear teaching. The double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. So remember the reaction of God towards those who call themselves the people of God in the Old Testament. And James says, you know, I'm not here writing to atheists. James is writing to a church that had issues that needed to be addressed. And part of addressing the problems with the church is first dealing with the double-minded person. Do you understand how hard it is to deal with issues within the church if that church is filled up with double-minded people? You can't talk to them. You can't reason with them. They're double-minded. Double-minded people do not resolve problems. They only complicate problems within the church, and they're going to complicate things wherever they go. Now, James is going to bring this up later again in the letter. Look at James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how do you deal with double-mindedness? Well, we have a declaration that will help us put away that sin, right? We first must draw close to God, and we have this promise that He will draw close to us. Notice, God sent the prophets. He sent the apostles to call those who profess to be the people of God. Stop being double-minded. But they rebelled. They refused to heed the call of the men of God that God sent. They refused to draw close to God by humbling themselves and repenting of their sin. They continued to try to live a double life through worshiping the true God, through false methods, or were hypocritical in their activities by worshiping on Sunday, but then living a double life Monday through Saturday. The problem here is that they never purposed to be 100% committed to Christ. And here James teaches us clearly what to do. First, you draw close to God, and He will. And this is a given. If you will draw close to God, He's drawing close to you. But don't deceive yourself into thinking you can ever receive His favor while staying at a distance from Him. Next, we're told to cleanse our hands. And this is the picture. You know, the picture of hands is to stop sinning. You know, don't commit sin with your hands. Wash your hands. To wash the hands was emblematic of putting away transgressions. It's a picture of repentance. And so it's necessary for us to put away our sins before we can draw close to God. David said this in Psalm 26:6. I will wash my hands in innocency. I will encompass the altar, O Lord. So what David is telling us there, before I can approach your altar, I must first cleanse my hands. In other words, it's a picture of repentance. It's also a reminder to us that God is a holy God. We don't just approach Him in any kind of way. To desire to be holy means we need to have this singleness of mind and heart. And as we turn from sin and turn to Christ, He's going to work that within us. He's going to work within us what He desires. And so James exhorts us to purify our hearts. This means we're not satisfied with just external conformity. We want a deeper work of the Spirit within our lives. But not only, you know, we not only want our actions to be pure, we want the very affections, we want our very motives to be pure as well. Albert Barnes said this way, if the heart is wrong, nothing can be right. And he goes on to write, if while we seek an external reformation, we still give indulgence to the secret corruptions of the heart, it is clear that we have no true religion. Now, this exhortation certainly applies to everyone, but James has his eyes fixed on those who are vacillating within their purposes. You're not fully committed. This refers to those whose hearts were not decidedly fixed. And we need to acknowledge we live in an age of unfixed hearts. And so we need to be aware that influence can have on us. So, let me just end with this challenging you to think and ask yourself this question. Where are you double-minded? In what area of your life are you double-minded? Remember, or ask yourself this, what area do you need the helmet of salvation placed upon your head? Remember, the helmet tells everyone whose camp you're in. So when it comes to your loved ones, your friends, those you work with, do they know who you serve? Is it clear the colors you wear? Is it clear what banner you come under? There is no compromise when it comes to me and my Lord. He's not only just the Lord of my activities day in and day out, my external activities, He's even Lord over my mind. I'm going to bring all my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, if there's any areas in your life where you're at odds with the captain of your salvation, start bringing that under His dominion. Begin by confessing it, taking it to Him. Whatever area you're struggling with, say, Lord, I am struggling with this area in my life, and I want to bring this under Your dominion. Go to Him and watch Him. Draw near to Him, as James says. Repent of your double-mindedness. Go to Him and watch God be true to His Word and watch Him draw near to you. But listen, Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next week because I want to talk about, we've talked about the helmet of salvation. The helmet certainly tells you what colors you serve under. It certainly should be protecting your mind. I hope I've convinced you, you need to have an unconditional commitment to the mind of Christ and bring your mind under Him. He needs to be the Lord of your mind and your thinking in all areas. And when you deal with unbelievers, you don't try to reason to the Lordship of Christ. You start with the Lordship of Christ. You press His claims in every area of your life. Never allow them to call you to cause you to take your helmet off just so they feel comfortable. We're not here to make them feel comfortable. We want them to lay down their weapons of rebellion. We want them to repent and submit to Christ Jesus. That should be our desire for them. Next week I'm going to talk about the salvation aspect of the helmet. So what does he mean, the helmet of salvation? So Lord willing, we'll come back here and deal with that. Father, we ask that you would help take dominion over our minds. Father, as we think about how unruly even our thoughts can be, Lord, we need a mighty Savior, a mighty God to come and take over our minds. So, Father, help us if you have been, as you have convicted us of this area, may we bring these thoughts to you. May you become the Lord of our mind, the Lord of our thinking. Lord, may we learn to teach our children how to put on the helmet of salvation to help them protect the minds of our young ones. Lord, we pray that you would become their Lord. We pray that they would have an unconditional commitment to the way you think and have thoughts after you. Father, may we never forget the truths of your word, that a double-minded person is definitely unstable. Father, help us to repent of those areas that we are double-minded. In any area, we may be double-minded. Father, we also thank you that you are a mighty Savior. We thank you that you save to the uttermost. There's not one area of our life that you're going to leave unaffected or untouched by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray for His work within our lives. We thank you so much that you give us these truths. We thank you that you give us this armor so that we might stand strong, that we might not be fail on the battlefield. And so, Father, may we give ourselves to this fight. May we give ourselves to seeing the kingdom of God expanded throughout the earth, as it is our desire to see the name of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May you make all this happen, Father. May we see it in our day. But if not, Father, help us to train up our children so that they might see it in their day. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.